Well, as we've been going through the book of Judges, we come now to chapter 3. And as we've gone through, we've seen that, here is the people of God, and they were following him in the time of Joshua. But then there came that time, as we saw in chapter 2, where another generation arose after those that were in the time of Joshua that did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. No longer was there that knowledge of him and that closeness with him. They had forgotten him. And we see that they fall into sin. And as we go through the book of Judges, you're going to see a series of 12 judges that emerge. This is the time between the exile and the time of the kings that will rule Israel. And so you have this period of judges that's there, and there's 12 judges, and this morning we'll look at the first three that are coming from Judges chapter 3, verses 7 through 31. So let's read the text. And if you've never read this text before, or it's been a while, you'll see that it is not lacking at all in excitement. So here we go. Judges chapter 3, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended went out from him. So Ehud came to him and says, now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat, and then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servant came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Your translation may say that he was relieving himself or going to the latrine. Time talks about that in the Bible that I know of. So it goes on and says, so they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, And the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, you may be listening to the text for us this morning and thinking, oh goodness, how is he going to preach on this? You look at this, and it's a story that may be familiar to a lot of you, and that it's one of those ones that kind of sticks in your memory and keeps your attention. You have different judges that rise up, and one of them in particular stands out in that he is a left-handed judge. And when it talks about that in the Hebrew, as far as him being a left-handed man, it's worded in a way where you get the idea that this is someone who has his right hand is handicapped in some way. And so for that reason, he is known as the left-handed man. And so you look at this and you get the idea that more than likely his right hand has some kind of problem. And so he's there and he goes, and there's this king who's a fat man, and you picture him going in there and having everybody else leave. He comes back in, he reaches to his right thigh. Somehow he got in. Maybe it was that they looked and said, hey, he's, you know, this is someone who's handicapped. Surely he's not going to have any kind of dagger with him or anything like that. It may be that they would only check the left side typically, because that's where somebody would keep the weapon for. But for whatever reason, he was able to get in, pass the guards, bring in the dagger, and we see that he thrust the dagger into the king, and the king dies. We go through and we look at this, and we might think, why has the Holy Spirit inspired these things to be written in this particular book, and what does it have to do with us today? Well, let's begin with verse 7, and we'll kind of go through and just look at this as a body. It says, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim, what that word Rishathaim means is double wickedness. And so as the people were describing who this particular leader was, they're saying Cushan, probably a Hittite name, Rishathaim. This was a king that was filled with double wickedness. It goes on and it says, who's the king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, it's an interesting passage here because you see what takes place is children of Israel are doing evil on the side of the Lord. And what does God do? As they forget him and go after the Baals and Asherahs, it says God's anger was hot against them, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, for 8 years. Now we look at this, and we might take this and say, okay, so what takes place is they're doing evil, so God takes them and sells them to a wicked, doubly wicked king. And as we look at this passage, we might look and think, wow, why did God do this? How come it happened like this? And I look at this passage and I see God's grace. You look and here are these people and they're doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So what does God do? He takes them, he becomes angry with their sin, and as a result, sells them to a doubly wicked king and puts them under that particular king's control for 8 years. It's discipline that's occurring. We see in Scripture that God disciplines his people. We see here that as we look at this particular leader, it tells us that he's a wicked leader, a doubly wicked leader. And it's important for us to understand that when you look at different leaders that have arisen throughout history, that God's sovereign over all of them. I know that we become anxious, at least some of us maybe, when it comes to election times. We look and we think of the leaders that we have within our state, the leaders that we have in Congress, the leader that we have as president. And for us, we might become anxious as far as what direction are we going and what's occurring. And it's good because we have been entrusted with the blessing of being able to vote for our leaders. But ultimately, there's nothing that's too hard for God. It's not a matter of counting and recounting as we did several years ago and looking to see, you know, was there, you know, this particular state of Florida, did they count properly? How did it all go through? And you look, and if you were like me, I mean, on that election day, I had a map out. We were coloring different states. Okay, we got that one. We need this one. If we don't get that one, we need this one. And we were going through, and I was kind of excited about it. Then I get to the point of like, are you kidding? I don't know. I'm not going to know. But they called the state earlier. Now they're saying that they don't know the state. And going through the whole process of that, it was stressful in the midst of it as far as looking and saying, what's going to happen? But it's important to look. If you look at the first passage on your handout, Daniel 2, verse 20, it says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. This is just one passage that deals with that, but it tells us that without a doubt, God removes kings and God raises up kings. And in this particular situation, you see that the king that is raised up is one that is a judgment on God's people, discipline that's coming upon God's people. And so this particular king, a king of double wickedness, is raised up and God places his people under them. Now, as we look at this, we see God's loving, gracious hand upon his people. He's not going to have them continue in sin and be in a place where they're continuing to do evil in the sight of the Lord without any kind of discipline that takes place. We see that as they're there for 8 years under this king, without a doubt, it was a difficult, difficult time for God's people. It's important for us to look and see God's sovereignty not only over the good times that we're having, but even in those times of calamity. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, God says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Or in Exodus 4, 11, so the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? And I put these two verses there because I think it's important for us when we typically think of God as far as God does all that he does, but then there's the sin that's there of mankind, and man does what he's going to do, and as if there's this battle between God and the forces of darkness, and all of this is occurring, and God's kind of cheering for the right side, but on the other side, they take over at times, and it's going back and forth, and there's these evil, wicked leaders, and God's people get put under this situation, and now God's going to try to figure out how it is that I could deliver them. That's not how God operates, as we look at Scripture. Now, we know that God is not the author of sin, and we know that all good things come from above. But it doesn't mean that God is not sovereign over everything that's taking place in the world. He's sovereign. And man makes decisions, and man goes in a way of wickedness constantly. But it doesn't mean that these people are outside of God's sovereign hand, outside of his control. We see that God says, I do these things. I'm sovereign over all these things. He raises up leaders where we might look and say, why is someone like that able to lead? And the fact of the matter is we could look and say, it doesn't change the fact that it's sin on that particular person's part, but ultimately, God is still sovereign over all things. It's important that we have a big view of God. As we look at the book of Judges, we are seeing this take place. God's people are in sin, and as a result, they get put under a doubly wicked leader for 8 years. Now, in the midst of this, what we see is God's chastening of his people. And you're going to find this in the book of Judges over and over and over again. The people do evil in the sight of the Lord, and what does God do? He chastens them. If you want to look with me on our handout to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, and you can look in your Bible as well. But Hebrews 12:3 says this, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, saying, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is an important passage for us. Because the fact of the matter is, God's telling us as children, he will chasten us. He'll discipline us. It's not punishment that's coming upon God's people. It's not condemnation that's coming upon God's people. It's discipline. It's chastening. It's in grace and it's in love that that's occurring. Look, and God says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. When you're going through a major trial or you're looking and something comes upon your life and you're thinking, this is not joyful, this is not something that I would want at all. One of the things that must come into our minds is God chastening me? It doesn't mean that every tribulation that we go through or every trial that we go through is, in fact, discipline. We see that within Job, there's a different reason as far as why these things are coming upon Job, and we see it with other people in Scripture as well. But there is definitely times where God chastens us. I've talked with people, and they say, man, every time I do something wrong, I always get caught. I mean, I haven't done this at all, and I do it the one time, and I get caught. And my thought pattern is, well, praise God, this is a good thing. It's chastening that's occurring. It's important for us to think about these things, too, because a lot of times we get the mentality of, I can sin, and God isn't doing anything about it. And maybe he's even approving of the sin that I'm doing, and we just go about our lives in the state of sin and not at all listening to the Lord our God. And if we were to continue in that, it would just lead to destruction in so many different areas of our lives. And yet the fact of the matter is that God chastens us. He says, don't despise it. Don't dislike that chastening that God does. If you're not being chastened, if you're not being disciplined, you're illegitimate. You're not gonna discipline someone that is not your child. Little Samantha, my niece, just a little over a year old, not quite a year and a half old, was at Costco with Angela. And Angela's taking, you know, care of some pictures that she was doing at the line. And some lady came up as Samantha was crying, just a little bit, not obnoxious, but just crying, and got about this far from Samantha's face and said, shut up! And, oh my goodness. Angela didn't know what to do. Angela said, there's no frame of reference for me. I never have thought, what do you do when someone gets in your little baby's face and screams? And I'm like, what do you do? I mean, the first thing that came to my mind was like crane kick. I don't know. Like, I mean, I would like, if you haven't seen Karate Kid, that's what I'm talking about. But I was thinking like, are you kidding? Like, who does that? And fortunately, there was some lady that was behind that was just like, are you kidding? Who does that? Who screams at a little kid? And this lady got, Angela said, she goes, I didn't have to say anything. You know, like the lady was just like, you know, what kind of grandma are you? Is an older lady. And then she's like, you're not a grandma. What kind of grandma would do that? You obviously don't have grandkids. You don't have any kids. Who would ever do something like that, you know, and just got all angry at this lady. But the fact of the matter is that that's not her place. It's not her place to get into a little baby's face and scream like that. And you look and you see that the fact of the matter is that a parent disciplines their children. That's how God calls us to be. If you don't discipline, there's no discipline that occurs, no correction, no steering in the right direction. God says you would be illegitimate and not sons. Yet the fact of the matter is, God says he chastens us. It's for a profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. It's for our profit that he does these things. He's molding us and he's conforming us into his image. And it's for our profit that he chastens us. It's for the people of God here, for their profit, that he takes them and puts them under a king of double wickedness. Because God is going to take those people and bring them to a place of repentance. Look with me at Psalm 89, verse 30. He says, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from them, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. They break my commandments, and the rod will come upon them. The rod will come upon them. God says, nevertheless, though, I'm not going to take my loving kindness from them. I'm not going to break my covenant that I've made with them. And we see that with God over and over again in our lives. He takes us. He disciplines us. He brings us back to a place of repentance. And the process continues over and over again because we serve a loving Father. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. It's a love that's there. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. He chastens. In Revelation 3:19, it says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. If there's no chastening that's occurring in your life, you live in sin and you're continuing sin and you want nothing to do with the things of God, you live and you pretend like it's just not there and you think that you're getting away with it, you think that you're pulling it off, you think that everything's okay, and there's no chastening that occurs. As you're sitting here this morning, you're thinking of the sin that's in your life and you're listening to even what I'm saying from God's word with warnings that go out as far as discipline would come. And in your mind, you're thinking, I don't care. Bring it on. See what happens. If the conviction's not there and there's no Holy Spirit that is bringing you to repentance, the question that is for you this morning is, do I belong to him? Because the fact of the matter is God says, I chasten those that I love. I chasten them. He brings us to a place of repentance. That's why when you look at God's word and it talks about church discipline, when you go to the person and plead with them to repent, and if they don't, you go there with a brother, and if they don't, you go with multiple people or the elders within a church, and if they still don't repent, you're to bring them before the congregation, and if they don't repent, God says, treat them as if they're an unbeliever. You're to assume that they're an unbeliever at that particular point, because if God's word is spoken to them and there's no repentance that comes and never do they come to a place of conviction and wanting to turn, God says you would have to assume that they are an unbeliever at that particular point. Force them out of the church. Make it so that you can't let them continue to live in that state, because the fact of the matter is, as believers in Christ, if we are living in habitual sin and it comes before us, there is a desire towards holiness and a desire towards repentance. And if not, we look and we say, are we really belonging to him? Discipline ought to occur in our lives. For our little boy, if he is disobedient, discipline needs to occur. if that doesn't occur, then we are not fulfilling our responsibility as parents, disciplining him. God says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. If God's placed this in my life, this infirmity, this distress, this difficult thing, and he's using it to bring me to a place of dependence upon him and trusting him so that I won't come to a place of being proud or arrogant in these things, Paul's saying, I will rejoice in it because I want him to mold me and conform me to bring me to a place of holiness. In Psalm 119, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And then in verse 71, it goes on and says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The psalmist is saying, it's good. It's good that this discipline became because prior to it, I went astray, but now I'm in a place of keeping your word. And it's something that we should desire as believers. God, discipline me. If it's necessary, discipline me. I look and I prefer to learn from other people's mistakes. Don't you? I used to like to watch what happened to my brother. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. Bad decision. Fortunately, I didn't do that enough. But the fact of the matter is wisdom is looking at what happens to somebody else and say, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to go to that particular place. To look at what happens when there's unfaithfulness that's there within a marriage, and you could probably think of something that took place within your family, extended family, friends, and you look at the destruction that occurs and what's in the path, and you look and you could think, man, look at that woman or look at that husband. I don't ever want to be in that situation and learn from that. To go through and look and see someone that started out with just dental pain and some prescription drugs and then bringing them to a place where they were just in bondage to these different prescription drugs and thinking, I don't want to get to that place. I don't want to think that I'm stronger than that particular person. And looking and constantly thinking, how can I learn? What does God tell me in his word, first of all? God, help me to learn from your word, to listen to your word, to be sensitive to these things. And then from there, look and say, I want to also learn from those that are around me. The wisdom that's there of learning from other people's mistakes. Because the fact of the matter is no one enjoys discipline. Did you ever enjoy discipline? Man, I never did. It's brutal. My dad had a special rod that he had for us. Wooden one shaped like a hand to inflict pain upon us. And it was placed upon the refrigerator, up on top of the refrigerator. And I remember he would just say, like, okay, go get the paddle. And we had to go get it ourselves. It was like preparing for our own execution. And it was like the longest walk. Set the chair up, get up on top, grab it, bring it back. Listen to the speech as far as why it is that that was sin and why it is that that was wrong and how this hurts them more than it hurts me. The whole process and literally thinking like, yeah, right, there's no way this hurts you more than it hurts me. But now being a dad, I know like it's the last thing in the world you want to do. You look and you think, please, God, just obey. Obey. I don't want to do this again. It cannot be worth it. You know, and as far as for you to disobey. But looking and saying, please just obey. But no one likes discipline. No one likes discipline as a believer in Christ. As we read in Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness. Look and saying, I don't want to be disciplined. You might be in a place today where you're thinking that you're getting away with a whole lot of stuff. And I'll tell you, no one finds joy in discipline. Learn from God's word. Learn what has happened to others. God surely will go after you if you're a believer. He will leave the 99 and go get the one that went astray. He chastens those that he loves. In Isaiah 26, verse 16, it says, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. When did God's people call out to him in prayer? It was when the chastening was occurring, but prior to that, they had not. And so we look at this in this particular passage, and we see that God places them under this particular leader of double wickedness for 8 years. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. He raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, and he delivered them. Grace that is poured out upon God's people again. You wonder, why did it take 8 years for them to cry out to the Lord? And the fact of the matter is that's how foolish we are sometimes. There's discipline that is occurring, and it takes so long to bring us to that breaking point. It takes us so long to bring us to the place of repentance. We have this process of placing little Jonathan in timeout. You put him in timeout, and he will scream. Kick, so upset that he's in timeout. And then we just listen. Like, at what point does he break? At what point does it shift from being a mad cry that you have placed me in timeout to, I'm so sorry, just hold me. I repent in dust and ashes. Like, I mean, you look and you want that place to come as quickly as possible. But the fact of the matter is there's times where it just doesn't. We continue and we become angry and become more and more angry in the midst of our discipline, not realizing that it's discipline that's coming from a loving God and his fatherly hand. So God delivers them. Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel and he judged Israel. He went out to war and the Lord delivered Cush and Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cush and Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. And then this particular judge died. And then we see it beginning again, verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. And we see the same thing happening again. 18 years under this fat king. And you look at this and you think, why did he add in the details of him being fat? And I don't know. I mean, you look at it and it's just going through and there's details that are given here where we look and to some degree you see God's sense of humor as far as the left-handed judge going in and taking the dagger and saying, hey, I have a message from God for you. I was looking at different resources I was studying. Spurgeon did an entire sermon on that particular portion of that verse saying, I have a message from God for you. And the message was, hey, here's a dagger. And the fact of the matter is there's times where God gives us a message, but that's not the place that you want to get that message from God. We might look at this and say, this is... seems like a bad thing as far as this guy doing this little act of terrorism, going into the building and you know, as everybody's departing, he goes back. He says, hey, I have a word from God for you. I have a message from God for you. He gets all alone and then goes through this process and then sneaks out and does all these things. But the fact of the matter is this was a wicked, wicked king that was doing wicked things towards God's people. And the fact of the matter is the people of Israel would have looked upon this and said, praise be to God, he delivered us from that king that we were under for 18 years. That guy that was there and was fat as far as taking in from everything that was there from the people of Israel. They're going to give him tribute, to go to bring these things to him. In the midst of it, God's judgment comes upon this king. And it is interesting as we look at this, where he leaves and is able by God's grace to get out of that particular chamber, and he locks the door, and you can picture the people just sitting there. Okay, he's probably using the restroom. Let's just stay here and just wait. So they're staying there outside of the chamber saying, let's just wait. Let's see. Don't want to upset him. Probably using the restroom. Probably relieving himself. And then it says, and then it came this point where they waited till they were embarrassed. Okay, we can't. I don't think we waited longer. They go in and they find that he's dead. They go after, but as they go after, already God's people are in places to where they are not able to leave. They're not able to get to them. And as they come across, and it tells us that all the men were stout men of valor. Now, you get the idea from this particular text. It can also be translated that they were also fat men. All of his soldiers as well that had been feasting upon all the things that the people of Israel had been suffering for all that time, they all came out, but they killed 10,000 of them at that particular time as they came out. 10,000. And then it tells us at that particular time, the land had rest for 80 years. A deliverer comes and the land has rest for 80 years. After that was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. And we look at that and we think, what? There's an ox goad, a pole that would have been maybe 8 feet long with a sharp thing on the end to prod the ox. And on the other end, there would have been something to clean the plow. But with this, this particular judge kills 600 men of the Philistines. And it says, and he also delivered Israel. This particular judge just gets one verse. But what we see within it all is the miraculous nature and God's sovereign hand over bringing these particular judges into the situation and delivering God's people over and over again. Now, on the second page of your handout, I want to focus on the fact that Christ is our deliverer today. We look at ourselves and we have done evil in the sight of the Lord over and over and over again. And there's discipline that occurs, chastening that occurs for us as God's people. But the fact of the matter is that Christ is our deliverer. It's not a judge anymore. It's not a king that's going to come, but it's Christ, our Messiah, who's our deliverer. In Colossians 1:13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This verse is huge for us. We look at God's people being in a place of doing evil on the side of the Lord, forgetting them, being in desperate need of deliverance, being brought to a place where condemnation has come upon them and being needing deliverance. And for us as Christians, we look and we say, the condemnation's gone. Deliverance has come. Once and for all, it's done. He's delivered us. It has already occurred from the power of darkness, conveyed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. In him, we have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness that's there. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Colossians 2:14, he says he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. In Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Or Ephesians 1:7, where it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Or Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We look at these passages and it ought to stir our hearts to a place of, I'm so thankful to be at this particular place, on this particular side of the cross, to know that when I do evil in the sight of God, God will discipline me. But the fact of the matter is that He has delivered me already from all of these things. He has forgiven me. My sins have been hurled into the depths of the sea. He remembers them no more. Righteousness has been placed upon my account because of the incredible work of Christ Jesus upon the cross. Imagine being at this particular time living amongst these judges. The people of Israel are going through this process of doing evil in the sight of the Lord and then being put under a king of double wickedness. Or doing evil in the sight of the Lord, forgetting Him and being put under this big fat king that has taken everything for 18 years. Or again, doing evil in the sight of the Lord prior to Shamgar, son of Anath, coming. And this constant process of doing this and being in a place of, okay, now what's happening to us? Now where are we going to go? Coming to a place of repentance. And yet for us, we look at it and we realize that the price has been paid in full. There's no condemnation for us. Not anymore. Is there any condemnation that we could ever experience as believers in Jesus Christ? Our faith is in the work of Christ upon the cross. These are all pointing ahead to a deliverer who would come where it wouldn't be judge after judge after judge to 12 judges and then to a king. All of these things occurring. A deliverer would come and whom would deliver us for all eternity. What position we have in Christ. Amen? It's amazing when you think about it and you think of paid the price for me. We sang the song, I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. I'll praise Him. I'll glory, and my boast is only going to be in my Redeemer, my Deliverer, who wasn't a judge, but who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and by His priceless blood, He purchased me. He ransomed me. He paid the price. We're going to partake in communion. And I pray that it would come from people who realize the depths of our sin and the deliverance that has come to us through the work of Christ on the cross. If you're in a place where there's just been so much sin that's in your life and things that you have not given up at all, listen to the Word of God this morning. God chastens those that He loves. If you find yourself in a place of He doesn't chasten me, then may today be the day of salvation for you. Look and say, I thought that I was okay, but yet I am living in unrepentant sin and there's no chastening that occurs. It may today be the day that God saves you. But as believers in Christ, hear the word of the Lord this morning. Listen to Him. Repent. Learn from the mistakes of these Israelites that have gone before us. And follow Him. Worship Him as we partake in communion. Give thanks that His body was broken and His blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And may we boast and hope and glory in the cross alone. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank You for our study in the book of Judges this morning. What an interesting passage that You have inspired and written for the building up of Your people this morning. I pray that we would see Your sovereignty over all things. There's no one that is so powerful that they can thwart Your will. Help us to see that Your hand is leading us and guiding us, and it's the hand of our Father who's in heaven. Help us not to despise chastening, but to rejoice knowing that You are producing fruit of righteousness and You're causing us to become holy and more conformed into Your image. But I pray, Lord, that we would listen to your word this morning and adhere to it. May your discipline not have to grow more and more to finally bring us to a place of repentance. But may we quickly be moved to repent. Tell us in your word, Lord, that it's your kindness that brings us to repentance. And we see your kindness in your word and your warnings that come to us this morning. And we see your kindness in chastening those that you love. I pray, Lord, that we would just desire to be obedient, to be walking right by your side, that your right hand might uphold us. May our reverence for you be that of your children who know the loving hand of their Father, who love you and worship you in spirit and in truth and all that is within us. I pray that as we partake in communion, that it would be just the sweetest time of those who have been redeemed, partaking in the Lord's Supper, doing this in remembrance of you until you come. We praise you, Lord. What a position we have in you. We thank you that our deliverer is not a politician, a judge, but it is the Lord God Almighty. You finished the work, and we praise you for it. We ask these things. We pray that you would meet us here and be glorified to the praises of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.